We left off last week at chapter 30, verse 7, I believe it was. And so in review, before we go into new material this morning, I want to remind you that chapters 30 through 33 is the section of Jeremiah that we're looking at this month. And I'll be teaching again in April, and we'll probably still be in that section. I was hoping to get through all four chapters this month, but it's pretty clear that I won't. I'm prepared up through chapter 31 currently, and right now that's 18 pages of notes sitting in front of me right now of new material. So generally I don't get through that many pages, and so I'm not really expecting to this morning. It is my hope that we get through chapter 30 today. So that is the goal, that we'll get that far at least. Chapters 30 and 31 are best described as a song. A song which is a quite different tone than we have seen in the previous chapters of Jeremiah. The key verse that this song, and actually for all four chapters, is Jeremiah 31:3b, and we talked about that pretty extensively last week. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Keep in mind that Jeremiah did not decide to change the tone of his prophecy. These and all the words of this prophecy are God's words. God decided to change the tone of this prophecy. It was appropriate that God launched into this message of reconciliation and hope, because the one God chose to bring the fulfillment of more than 400 years of warning that God had done through the prophets, that judgment, death and destruction and enslavement, was right out the gate, outside the gates of Jerusalem as this passage was being written. And it was sure to come. So we'll stop there for the moment. So you've got some questions on your sheet there. We'll spend some time in table time. I might mention, by the way, I had one request to give in more detail so that they could get it down, the Puritan questions that they asked themselves. So I went ahead and printed that up and put it on the back side on your question sheet. So if you were wanting that, there it is, okay? All right, let's spend about 10 minutes around our table. You got one that doesn't have it on the back? Is that everybody? Is it missing from everybody? Oh, I know what I did. I know what I did. That's a half sheet, and it's on one side, but it wasn't on the other one. So I'll make sure you get it next week, okay? For those that would like it. Sorry about that. All right, let's spend time around the table. All right, let's continue. Those questions were designed to kind of whet your appetite for the things we're going to be talking about this morning, a lot of it. I want to go back to a few verses there, just where we left off last week. So open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30, which you probably already have them open because you looked at this passage in your table time. But starting with verse 4 through 7. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. I think King James says Jacob's trouble. But notice that last phrase. But he will be saved from it. Well, we stopped there on Jacob's distress. We didn't get into that last phrase of verse 7 last week. Yes, indeed, there is the tough times and unbearable days for Judah and for all Israel. But hope comes in that last phrase, but he will be saved from it. I asked you to put a timeline on when you think that would happen. My table got it right, and I trust that yours did too. It's an event that has yet to happen. Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress is continuing as we speak. Hope, indeed, but not for this trial. For not this time. Jacob's distress will continue for another 27 plus 100 years. And I say plus because it's still ongoing and counting. Before verse 8 becomes a fulfilled reality, is it an empty promise then? By no means. It will happen without a doubt because it's God's word. Part has happened and part has not. Part is partial. Sooner and later, it becomes complete. Verse 8, it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is why we project this thing so far into the future, because it says God is going to raise up David as their king. And of course, we know who that's referring to, don't we? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what day are we talking about? That's the day God saves Israel from Jacob's distress. This Jacob's distress that's being spoken of. And it's a time of hope that Israel has yet to look forward to. And the yoke that's to be broken in this particular context, it's the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, which has happened. But Jacob's distress isn't over. It will be broken in 70 or so years hence from the time that this was written. Israel will return to their land too. They're in it now. They were in it again when Cyrus put out his decree and said that they could return to Israel and begin to rebuild the temple and the city. Nehemiah building the wall, right? That was all during that time of allowing Israel to, or Judah to come back to Jerusalem. Something, by the way, unheard of in human history, I might mention. I mean, think of the powers of the day, the superpowers. Assyria was a superpower. Babylon became a superpower that actually destroyed Assyria in many ways. But where is Nineveh today? Where is Babylon today? They're buried in the desert. That's what I wanted to say. They're buried under the sand of the deserts there in the Middle East. Can you imagine? I mean, these were great cities. Babylon was probably one of the greatest ancient cities that ever existed. We talk about the gardens, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. It was an amazing place. I'm sure that any Babylonian during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, say you met them up on that wall, that they could ride six chariots abreast on the wall, as it said. You're walking and strolling along and you tell somebody, you know, this will be a place where animals will graze and owls will hoot and other things that the scripture actually speaks of about Babylon. and this won't even be a city anymore. They'd laugh at you. You gotta be kidding me, that can't happen. I mean, imagine yourself in New York City right now. And somebody telling you, you know, in X number of years, you won't even know this city ever existed. We'd say, you're crazy. That can't happen. But that's exactly what happened in Nineveh. Nineveh was so obliterated that it wasn't until the 1800s when they finally excavated and found the ruins of Nineveh. Archaeologists believe it never existed, that it was fictitious. They actually pointed to the existence of Nineveh as a reason why you can't trust the Bible. So, the fact that God was going to restore Israel to their land and they were going to rebuild Jerusalem, and that they are in existence as a nation today, is a God thing. It can't be anything else. I mean, where's Moab today? Where are the Philistines today? Where is Tyre? Sidon? These ancient empires and peoples that existed in Bible times. They're gone. And when they went, they never came back. Not so with Israel. God brought them back. So when God says they shall be delivered from it, never a truer statement was made, which is always true of everything God says, isn't it? We know we can take it to the bank. Absolutely, it's God's word. Oh, that the rest of the world will understand that, right? Thankful for God's giving us His Holy Spirit and saving us so that we can understand these things to be the truth that they are. And I might add that you really don't need to be saved to know that it's true. Doing a little research and figuring out, you should be able to look at Scripture and say, wow, you know? Archaeology and those that delve into ancient history can already tell you that many of the events that were spoken of in Scripture have occurred. And that they were absolutely true. That's if they're honest. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people in those pursuits that when they see it slapping them in the face, they don't want to believe it. And so they won't believe it. But yes, God did. So Nebuchadnezzar's yoke was broken. Israel did return to their land. And yet the scattering of Israel throughout the world still wasn't over, even though they returned to their land. In matter of fact, as time went on, Israel was completely out of their land, weren't they, for the most part, especially as a nation. 1948, when they became a nation again. By the way, that's not in the Bible. 1948 is not in the Bible. So we were actually discussing it around our table. Be careful that you say, well, Israel will never leave their land again. Well, probably not, but God promises that they will be unmovable from their land someday, but we don't know if we're in that day. I think we are. I believe we are. But again, we need to be putting our trust and our faith in simply what God has told us. And when we go outside of that, be careful how emphatically you say it. Because you wouldn't be the first one that's been proven wrong with certain prophecies that you think have already been fulfilled. It's often been said, hasn't it? Look at verse 10. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Again, verse 10, at the time that Jeremiah wrote it, Israel was anything but God's servant. So, no, they weren't fulfilling being a true servant of God, at least not a faithful servant. But it will be. It will be fulfilled. And do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Now that afar gives us a little bit of clue that it's a ways off yet. But nevertheless, it's the sure word of God. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease. You see, that's that last part. We're still waiting for the fulfillment of that, aren't we? Jacob has returned. But we don't, it is certainly not the time when he's at quiet and at ease. His enemies are all around him, aren't they? They're always rattling their sabers. And no one will make him afraid. Well, guess what? I don't know how afraid Israel would admit they are. And if they aren't afraid, they're probably putting their trust in their nuclear abilities, their military, their fighter planes, their armaments. But they're not being afraid, will be because God has brought about the situation that they have nothing to fear. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. You see, that's where they shouldn't have fear, because of their trust in God, who is the author of their salvation, not themselves. That's been Israel's problem all along, hasn't it? As they wanted to trust themselves for all of these things, and their own so-called wisdom, which was foolishness, and pursuing other gods, and all the things that Israel has been guilty of down through the ages. And if you go into that country right now, you've got kind of two groups of people. You've got your Orthodox Jews that are following all the rituals of their interpretation of Mosaic law. And then you've got the majority of the population in Israel that don't even believe in God. I maybe should correct myself. I'm not sure that they're all atheists, but they certainly aren't living a life that God is a part of their life. And you take a lot of the Israelites from the Holocaust that are still survivors, which of many are not now. Of course, it's been so long, but many of those became very cynical about God because of the terrible times that they had to go through in World War II. Concentration camps and that. Many that might have professed something about God. And yet my wife on YouTube has watched some of these testimonials from these Holocaust survivors. And it's interesting how they, when they give a discourse about what they went through and all the things, God isn't even in the picture in any way, shape, or form. They're not blaming God. They're not acknowledging God. It's like he's not even in the picture. And all too often is the case. Which again makes our passage here, as we'll get further into it, all that more amazing. Because God talks about, when we get into chapter 31, near the end of that chapter, God is declaring, I'm going to save everybody in Israel. We look for that day because we see it throughout the Old Testament especially, and all the way through Scripture, that God is going to redeem Israel to himself. Amazing, wonderful thing, frankly. We as believers should rejoice. I hope you never feel jealous of Israel because they're God's chosen people. They haven't got anything on my salvation, okay? In fact, the same salvation that has saved me will be the same salvation that will save them. And so we don't have any less blessing from God as believers. than any Israelite will ever receive when he comes to Christ in that time when God will save Israel. Finish up verse 11 there. It says, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. And then it says, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Well, some of those have already been destroyed. And others are yet to be destroyed. Let's stop here for a moment and explain about, let me spend a little time explaining about Old Testament prophecy. And we see it in this passage, and we see it in many of the prophetic prophecies that are still yet future. We see this picture of prophecy that I'm going to explain here in a moment. And I use an illustration. When I was a teenager, we lived in a mobile home that we traveled across country with because my dad was in the Navy and he was getting transferred back and forth. And my mom had the great idea that if we had our own home we took with us all the time when we get transferred, how wonderful that would be. My mom has since regretted that, counseling my dad to go that direction. But and I can remember the frustrating moments of my dad on the road with a 50-foot, 10-foot wide trailer behind his truck, and all the things. Well, this was one of those occasions. My dad's truck threw a bearing in the engine in Medicine Bow, Wyoming. Anybody ever been to Medicine Bow, Wyoming? There's nothing there. It's just desert. That's all it is. And we got stranded by the side of the road. And we were there for, I think, 3 or 4 days while my dad pulled the pan on the truck and went under there and did the repairs that we needed to do to get back on the road. And I remember as a teenager, I looked across from that pulled over spot off the freeway and I saw this mountain. I thought, hey, I'm gonna go climb that mountain. Well, I headed out into the desert there. And I soon began to understand that that mountain was further away than I thought it was. And it was further away because there were all these little mountains in between that I had to go up and down and up and down. But you couldn't see that from the vantage point by the side of the road. You'd look across and you thought, flat ground, mountain. It wasn't that way. Because all those little smaller peaks along the way had blended right into the landscape, and you didn't see them because they just blended together. And prophecy in the Old Testament fits into that kind of a category. Many times we look at a prophetic statement that we see in that statement, oh, that's a long way off yet. In fact, that hasn't even happened yet. But then when we read it, and some of the details, it says, well, yeah, but I think as I've studied the history of Israel, yeah, this has happened, but this here seems to be, you know, it's those little mountains in between is what it is. And the prophecy will have maybe a partial fulfillment in one thing. Like, for example, God bringing Israel back into the land. Well, he did that right after the captivity in Babylon, about 70 years from the conquest, and they did return to their land. But when it says that he's going to return them to the land and no one will make him afraid, and everything will be quiet and at ease, we don't quite see that there, but we do see them back in the land. And then as we can recount history, we can see where they were out of their land again. And it wasn't until 1948, and a little bit before that, they were returning. So you see, partial fulfillment of that prophecy. But then down the road, there's another fulfillment, and possibly even another one, to eventually get to the conclusion of those verses that talk about he'll be at ease, he'll be at peace, there won't be any problems. That's the thing that alerts us to the fact that this prophecy is not yet complete. And so that's the way it is. So lest you be tempted to think, well, maybe the Bible really doesn't know what it's talking about because not all these elements are present. Keep in mind that the prophecy may be that hill process of understanding. All right, let's go now into verse, I think we left off at verse 11 there. Well, let me finish that verse because we're not quite done with it. So the last part we looked at, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Notice that then it goes on to say, only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. While the tone of this passage, this section of scripture has changed dramatically, this and others that we've already read point to the fact that God's not done with his chastisement of Israel. And he by no means passing over all of the seriousness of their sin and everything they've done. In fact, verse 12 indicates the problem, doesn't it? You had that in your time around your tables. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. You figured out what that wound was? One word. Somebody say it. Teresa?
Sin.
She said it at our table. Sin. That's the incurable wound. And by the way, Israel's not the only ones that suffer with that. All mankind since the fall has suffered the incurable wound of sin. Now, when God says it's incurable, that means it's limited to anyone's ability to fix it, except him. Except him. And of course, he's the one saying it, isn't he? Your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. And he's using verse 12 as a reason to explain why they have to be punished and why things have to go the way they do in verse 11. Only I will not destroy you completely. I mean, is that the kind of words you want to hear from somebody? You know, somebody comes to your property with a sledgehammer and they're going to take it to your car. And they say, well, I won't destroy your car completely. Is that a comforting statement? No, it isn't. And we're still going to call 911 anyway, aren't we? Whether it's a dent or it is total destruction. So, yes, in one sense, that should be a little comforting. But on the other hand, that says that difficult times are coming. But I will chasten you justly. Justly, God does everything justly, doesn't he? God is not capricious. So he's just. And there is no justice apart from God. So it's part of his nature, who he is. He will chasten them justly. If he errs against his own justice with what we call mercy. So when you think of justice, yes, God is just, but sometimes he's just merciful. And he doesn't give you what you truly deserve, which is, by the way, part of that process of curing that incurable wound, as we know from Jesus Christ coming. And your injury is serious. I will by no means leave you unpunished, he says there at the end of verse 11. that tells us that while the wound still is incurable and the injury is serious, God isn't going to just overlook it. He's not just going to walk away from it and say no consequence. No, Israel has suffered much consequence, hasn't it, for its sin. Think of the Holocaust. 6 million Jews. God has exacted a heavy price from his people for their disobedience to him. Now, I realize that was at the hands of an evil nation and an evil man. But as God used Nebuchadnezzar and punished him for his overzealousness and his fervor to be the instrument of God's use, so too, men like Hitler were used of God to again to bring them back with his loving kindness, to draw them with his loving kindness. See, that's where that phrase applies. Things like the Holocaust. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Because quite frankly, as bad as the Holocaust was, as bad as all the terrible things that have happened to Jews in this world and in history, and their disobedience, there's nothing worse than hell. And so anything that God would ordain for them to go through, suffering, can be identified as drawing them with his loving kindness to bring them back to himself. Because to suffer the curse of eternal hell, there is nothing worse. The separation from God, there is nothing worse. So it is loving kindness on the part of God to even use something like the Holocaust to wake them up, to bring them back to himself. We likened it unto a child being disciplined by his parents. It's a painful process. It's painful for both parent and child, right? But guess what? It's necessary. It's absolutely important that they go through that. Look at verse 13. It says, there is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. Who's the lovers he's talking about? He's talking about all those ungodly alliances that Judah and Israel would try to make with these foreign nations to protect them from another power that was threatening them. And God judged them at times immediately on that, especially the kings, because they weren't trusting God. Instead, they were trusting, you know, their ability to negotiate or to have enough money to give. I mean, they even stripped gold from the temple to give it to foreign powers to protect them. I mean, it was an evil thing on their part. And God's saying, those were your lovers, your allies, the ones you wanted to crawl into bed with. He likens it unto harlotry and to promiscuity and all of those things, because you see, Israel, God saw them as his spouse, in some cases as his child, in others, and they were unfaithful to God. There's no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. Well, there is. But they had rejected the source of that recovery. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you anymore. In other words, you know, you were enjoying your illicit relationship with them, but that's over. They don't want anything to do with you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. Notice who God says has wounded them with the wound of an enemy. It is Him. Always use those enemies around them to accomplish that, but it's God's doing. With the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Verse 15. Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. He repeats that same phrase. Your sins are numerous. Twice God reminds them that this incurable wound and the incurable pain is because their sins are numerous. I have heard the story. I'll close with this. I have heard the story that John MacArthur was once asked what he has learned in his years of study in God's Word. And his response was, I have learned that I am a great sinner. And yet, as all true believers experience, as we mature through the Holy Spirit's sanctifying process in our lives, sin should be far less a force in our lives as the years progress. Well, undoubtedly, he's talking about sanctification. Which, what does sanctification do? Yes, it does lessen, hopefully, the number of sins that you commit because of your growth and your walk with the Lord. But along with it comes the realization that your sin is great. Jim Berg, in his book, Changed Into His Image, and I quote, says, often when a believer decides to get serious about his walk with God, the Holy Spirit begins to bring to his conscience all sorts of unresolved sin in his life. Once he has faced the first issues God brings to his mind and has sought for forgiveness of both men and God so that he can have a clear conscience, he may be surprised that God brings to his mind more and more occasions of past wrong behavior and thinking. Issues he has not thought about for years, he may tend to become discouraged because it seems as though the more sin he confesses to God, the more God reminds him about. This phenomenon is very much like looking at a microscope slide under 10 magnification. Once these issues of sin are repented of and forsaken, God turns the revolving nose piece of the microscope to 20x magnification. Now we see more corruption than we had ever noticed before. When this is dealt with, he turns it to 30x and so forth. Remember that the Lord mercifully keeps exposing the sin in us that would keep us from being productive for Him. The increasing awareness of how sinful we are is a process that should cause us to love God and Christ's sacrifice to pay for our sin more and more, and draw us closer and closer to the deep fellowship and communion we often see as we mature. You see, it's a gift from God when He exposes our sin. And we become more aware of how sinful we are and how much of a price Christ had to pay to redeem us from that sin. The newborn believer, he's probably not even getting the half of it yet. As he matures, as he grows in Christ, he'll see his sinfulness. Wow, what did God do to save me? Thank you. It should be daily thanking, hundreds of times through the day, we should be thanking God for His mercy and His grace that saved us. There is no greater gift that we ever experience as a human being, is there, than His forgiveness. Well, next week we'll get into verse 16 and beyond, okay? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I love to teach Old Testament. I love to read your Old Testament because I find in it nuggets of truth of who you are, what you've done for us, your salvation, your mercy, your grace, your love, all your attributes. Those nuggets are there. Just have to dig a little bit, and there it is. Thank you for that. Thank you for Jeremiah. What an amazing prophet you called him to be. And the words that you gave him to say were so, so needful, not only to Judah at the time, but Lord, even to our hearts. Bless us as we go forward this day and be with us in the service to follow. Be with our pastor as he presents the word to us. In Christ's name.